Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn to Daniel chapter 4. And today, I'd like for us to consider the rise and the fall of a once proud man, or the journey to humility, if you will. The look at King Nebuchadnezzar and all that he experiences in this chapter, I think, can be very, very instructive for us in considering our own pridefulness. Let me just remind you some, if I can, of what's been going on with King Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 1, verse 2, we're told that he has been granted victory over Judah and the king there. And so all the Israelites, many of the Israelites, have been conquered, taken into captivity, and placed as subjects under King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And then in chapter 2, you have that famous dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. He doesn't know what the dream is, and he calls all the wise men together to tell him what the dream was, as well as the interpretation. And he finally understands or hears that there's in the dream a statue of multiple metals, a head of gold, and then silver and bronze and iron and clay, and that the head of gold represents him and his kingdom, and that there are other kingdoms that are coming, that his kingdom is not going to last forever. And we learned that God is teaching Nebuchadnezzar and us that his kingdom alone is the everlasting kingdom, that his dominion alone is the great dominion that rules over men. And Nebuchadnezzar is warned of some of those kinds of things by that dream. And then in chapter 3, he builds a statue that's at least overlaid, if it's not of solid gold, overlaid with gold, so it's all one metal. And he builds it 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, as a testimony to his rule and reign, to the kingdom that he established. And I think partly as an effort, though he doesn't consider himself divine or eternal, as an effort to make this lasting mark that he's made on the world stand and be remembered for generations and generations to come, assuming that that Babylon will last a long time. And now in chapter 4, although he's just seen the Hebrew boys thrown into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to his statue and acknowledge him as he demanded, and we've seen them rescued and delivered by the great power of God, and Nebuchadnezzar in the last of chapter 3 recognizes the greatness of their God. We learned last week that he's not really setting God aside or apart as the one true God. He's just sort of elevating him to the place of higher status along with all the other gods that he worships. And that tendency that we have as well is to worship many gods, to bow down to many idols. And so God is calling us through this whole process to be constantly dying to our own idolatrous tendencies and submitting our hearts to him as our one true king. And so in chapter 4, we get this great picture of Nebuchadnezzar's journey to true humility. And I say that it's a journey to true humility because the language in chapter 4 reflects an entirely different man than we've been seeing in the past. And I'd like for you to read, if you will, with me, verses 1 through 3 of Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, the language in these verses is different because he doesn't just look at the things that God has done for the Hebrew boys. In the end part of chapter 3, he's saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, your God has done a great thing for you. But now in chapter 4, notice that he's saying, God has done great things for me. And he also has a different take on kingdoms and dominions in verses 1 through 3. He recognizes that the kingdom belongs to God, that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, that his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, what are we to think about this different tone? Well, if you will, imagine that we're watching a movie and Nebuchadnezzar is sitting in a rocking chair and His face and appearance, his hair much older, as though much time has gone by. And he's beginning to tell us a story, and he begins it like this. And then there's that thing they do on TV when they're going to flash back in time, you know, and the picture gets kind of fuzzy. And then across the bottom a caption flashes and it says, 8 years earlier. And we move back in time. Everybody's seen movies that do that. And so now, I think what we have here is Nebuchadnezzar telling a story about how he got to the place that he's describing in verses 1 through 3. And then puts the capstone or the tail on it, if you will, in the last few verses of the chapter. So Nebuchadnezzar flashes back 8 years to tell us about this journey in humility. And there are a couple of things that I'd like for us to learn out of this. His transformation is one of pride-crushing difficulty and hardship and sorrow. And yet, there is a great hopefulness in this because his journey is also one of hopeful divine restoration. Those two things I'd like for us to see, that the reality is that perhaps every time a journey to humility, to true humility, is going to be one of difficulty. But then also, there is a great hope for divine restoration out of those difficulties. So let's think about those two things this morning together, if we could. First of all, our journey to humility may well involve great discomfort. In the following verses that we see after this portion we just read, we flash back 8 years. And Nebuchadnezzar is telling us that he was at ease, in verse 4, in his house and prospering in his palace. And that sounds to me like language that says things were good at home and at work. Life was rocking along in pretty good shape. But then there's this drastic brake slamming on left turn in verse 5 when he says, I saw a dream that made me afraid. And so you can almost see as we're looking through this panoramic vision of Nebuchadnezzar's life, he's now wrestling in his bed, rocking back and forth, and we get a vision of this terrifying dream that he begins to have. And that's a part of the reason that I'm saying that our journey to humility may well involve, my speech is like my bulletin, a little mixed up, may well involve some difficulty, some discomfort. And apart from the difficulty that follows that's described for us in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he probably doesn't make this transformation. Apart from the things that are going to cause his unrest and all that he's going to experience, he's probably not going to see any change. And it's very likely in our own lives that in our contentment, we're not going to pursue change. In our comforts, we're not going to probably try to examine our hearts and see what needs to be different and cry out to God to do something supernatural in us that we cannot do ourselves. It's most often that when a job is lost or our marriage is coming apart or our business fails or our health is crumbling or our children rebel or our finances fall apart or our loneliness is simply overwhelming that we really get serious about spiritual things. It's in the days of ease and comfort when all is well in our house and at work that we don't really see the need for those things. And so we need to be open rather than seeking our relief in the middle of those heartache situations, we need to be open to seeing what God is doing, asking God to help us to examine our own hearts, to see what He may be about, to ask, why have I come to this place? What might God be revealing about my heart through this difficulty, about the results of the choices or decisions that I've made? How is He revealing what I'm really like? And how can my response in this circumstance be one that brings glory and honor to the King and be for my own good and transformation? Those are the kinds of questions that we need to be asking. And if we can sort of dissect this a little bit more finely, let's understand that Nebuchadnezzar's comfort was dislodged in order to show him the end of his pride. By that I mean where his prideful heart was leading him. His comfort was dislodged to show him the end or the future, if you will, of his pride. Now let's look at verses 10 to 17 in chapter 4. This is a picture of the visions that Nebuchadnezzar is having. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Now this, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has and the imagery of the tree is an imagery that's not uncommon to his day. And as he begins to tell all these things to Daniel, and Daniel interprets for him in verses 17 or 19 and following, he tells Nebuchadnezzar that the tree represents him. And Nebuchadnezzar is probably excited about this, because this tree that's planted at the center of the world and seen from the very ends of the world is representative of one who is very central to the operation of the world. As it says, all the birds of the field and or the beasts of the field, the birds of the air come and find their rest in it, and all flesh is fed from it. Nebuchadnezzar is going, yes, that's me. I am this great king, and all the world is subservient to me. And he enjoys that part of the demonstration of what's going on in his dream. But in verse 23 and following, there's kind of an ugly revelation about the future as Daniel helps him to understand. Look at verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High." There we see that phrase. We've heard it 3 times already this morning. Most High. "It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord the King, my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will." A 4th time now we've heard this declaration that the Most High is the point or the end of what Nebuchadnezzar is being called to. Now, just to give a little bit of explanation to this 7 periods of time, most people think that he's talking about 7 years, and I think that's probably true. But I don't have a problem with someone saying that the 7 is a symbolic language, because the number is used in the Old Testament and Scriptures for a period of perfection and times of completion. And I think that the primary thing that's being communicated here is that God is calling Nebuchadnezzar into account for his pridefulness, and that he will submit and recognize that the one true God is the Most High God, and that this process through which he's going to take him will be perfect and complete and bring him to the proper end of recognition of the Most High God. And as Daniel is explaining all these things, the king who would consider himself to be the center of all things is being told that he is going to be cast down and made to be like the beasts on the ground, so that he will learn that the Most High is God alone and that he is merely a human being after all. Now, let me ask you, If you ever have times of self-contemplation or maybe self-revelation like that, sometimes I have these when I'm walking in the mornings. I go out for a walk and Kathy will walk part of the time with me, and then because I want to be, you know, the manly man, I can walk farther. I'll walk on a little ways. And it's often during some of those times of, you know, thinking about church and praying for you and thinking about life and what might happen in this, that suddenly I will realize that I just had a thought that was supremely wicked. And I'll think, God, could I even do that? How can I think that kind of a thing? I'll have thoughts like that when I'm preaching. I'll just go ahead and lay it out there today so I won't have anything left to hide, maybe. You know, I'm thinking, boy, this is going to be a good point. They're going to like this one. You know, they're going to think, Paul's on it today. And I'll have to repent even as I'm preaching. God will be kind enough to let me know, don't you see the wickedness of that thought? Don't you see the ugliness that resides in your heart? And God grants us those kinds of revelations sometimes by a glimpse into our hearts, or sometimes by watching someone else who chooses foolishly and sinfully and badly and encounters horrific consequences. And we see those things that have come as a result of their behavior, and God lets us see that and see the end of that kind of behavior and where it can lead. And in doing so, He's calling us, beloved, to repentance. That's what He's doing with Nebuchadnezzar. Notice what happens in verse 27. Well, in verse 26, He has this thing about the stump. You're commanded to leave the stump of the tree behind and the roots. So the tree's not destroyed. It's not killed. And these bands are placed around it. And nobody really can say with certainty what that means, and so I'm not going to try to. But it's definitely a picture of preservation. That the tree, though it's being cut down and the leaves stripped and the tree's being cast aside, it's not being destroyed. And so that's why I have this sense of hopefulness about this whole picture. And then notice in verse 27 that Daniel says, therefore, king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. And he calls him to repentance. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. You would expect Daniel to be going, nah, 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 God's gonna crush you, you're a prideful, goofy man, you know, and just in his face. And yet Daniel longs for his repentance. He longs for his repentance because that's his good. And that's what a godly man longs for, is the good of others around him who are caught in sin. And so Daniel beckons him to come to repentance. And I beckon you, even as my own heart has been beckoned over these days of preparation and looking at this passage, I beckon you to repentance, to turn from pride and willfulness and self-exaltation and the wickedness that can spring up in your heart. May God give us a sense of the end of those kinds of things and call us by grace this day to repentance and faith. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's dislodged comfort is there to show him the end of his pride, but it's also there, as I've been saying, to call him to repentance. Verses 25 to 27. I think I've kind of probably launched into that point without giving you the deal on your outline. But he's dislodged his comfort to show them the future of his pride, and he's dislodged his comfort to call him to repentance. The kingdom's not going to be taken away permanently, but he is being called, that is Nebuchadnezzar, to recognize that the Most High God rules, and God brings these things to our lives as well to call us to repentance. God doesn't bring you into difficulty just because He can. He's not trying to be a bully. God's not trying to throw His sovereignty around and beat you with a stick just to prove that He's bigger than you are. He's not bringing this discomfort to your life without purpose. Now, some of us might even be saying at this point, you know, I don't really know what you're even talking about. This doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm not the king of a country. I'm not the president of a nation. I don't have the same kind of temptations that Nebuchadnezzar has. And I've certainly never stood up and called myself the great king of all the world or had a dream about myself being a tree. And yet at the same time, at the root of all of our transgression, at the root of every sin we commit is pride. A willful displacement of God from the place of being the Most High King. A willful displacement of recognizing that He is the one who rules over my life, and a desire to be seated upon His throne, as it were, ourselves. To consider ourselves the center of all things. To consider that our opinions and our thoughts and desires should rule and reign. That's why, beloved, we get so bent out of shape when we don't get our way. From the tiniest child who's in the nursery back there today to the oldest person in the room, the reason we get so bent out of shape when we don't get our way is because we're prideful. This gives me a good opportunity to step aside for just a moment and thank God for the great unity that our body has known in coming to this place. Purchasing a building is no small deal. And for us to be almost unanimously in favor of doing this is nothing but a miracle of God. But let me warn you that now as we're in this place and we have a lot of other things to be involved in, like choosing the fabric on the chairs or arranging the kitchen or what the sign looks like or the message that goes on the sign or how the trees get trimmed or where we put the plants, and there are 100 other things that many of us are going to have strong opinions about. And this is fertile ground for Satan to go to work and to stir up all kinds of discord amongst us. And beloved, let me tell you, I'm thankful that someone has opinions about the color of the fabric that goes on the chairs. I have to admit that I have discovered to a greater degree than I knew previously that I'm a color idiot. I didn't even know, and I'm still not convinced, that there's a great deal of blue in this carpet. It's funny how everybody has to go, hmm. I thought it was green. But thank God there are other people around who are not color idiots, who are color savants, who are good at that kind of thing and who have opinions about it, and it matters. But let me say this, and with all the tenderness and gentleness and humility that I can muster, when we don't get our way about something that matters so little in eternity, beloved, we must set it aside and press on. People living in our community are dying and going to hell. And people in our congregation are hurting and suffering because of life circumstances that have come to bear on them. And ultimately, it does not matter what color the chairs are or how the flowers are arranged or which room your class meets in or any of those kinds of things. God can burn this thing down tomorrow. And His kingdom, which is all that matters, will not be hurt. Okay? So if we will keep that before us and understand that we exist and live and been redeemed for a kingdom and not for a building, then that will help us a great deal. All these other things are important and they bear interest and energy and that kind of stuff, but they are not ultimate. Well, I guess I better step out of that parentheses, come back. Let's be willing for God to call us to repentance when our pride surfaces, when it manifests itself, when it raises its ugly head like a snake in the grass. May God give us grace to repent, because if we will not come to God in repentance, we will come to ruin. And we see this downward spiral in this picture in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And I don't have time to do this, but I would encourage you this afternoon, perhaps, if you have some time to meditate on Scripture, go to Romans chapter 1 and notice the spiral of events that happen in verses like 24 and following as people, as God gives people over to uncleanness, and then He gives them over to vile affections, and then He gives them over to a reprobate mind. And if people are unwilling to repent, there is no amount of external moral leaf turning over or coercion that can be applied that will stop the moral decline. The moral spiral will go to the place to a reprobate mind so that the person thinks that what they're doing is right and they want everyone else to approve of it. That's a worthy thing to consider, and perhaps we'll come back tonight even and talk about that if you have questions. But the call today is to repent, to turn from sin, to seek after righteousness that God might not leave us to ourselves. Being assured that God will not tolerate rebellion against His kingship. But He will respond even as He did to Nebuchadnezzar. And let's go there and fast forward 1 year to Nebuchadnezzar's refusal to repent. And that results in God's swift response in verses 28 and following. We don't know what happened during these months, but verse 29 tells us that at the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his palace in Babylon. And while he may have made some of those surfacey, kind of superficial moves toward repentance, you know, like he did at the end of chapter 3, I warned you not to repent like Nebuchadnezzar did in chapter 3. While he may have made some surfacey, superficial moves towards honoring God, he still does not get the message. And verse 30 tells us what his heart is really like. And the king answered evidently himself and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Do you not see now Nebuchadnezzar standing there and just glorying in all of what he's done? And there was much to look at. One of the seven wonders of the world was before him, the hanging gardens of Babylon that he had planted for his wife. She had been brought from a mountainous region into the flat plains of Babylon. And so he had erected these massive gardens that had been described as one of the seven wonders of the world. And there was a wall around Babylon that ancient historians tell us was so wide that a chariot drawn by four horses could turn around on the top. It's probably bigger than our building, Babylon was. It was big. It was glorious. It was wonderful. And Nebuchadnezzar was glorying in it. And no sooner than the words came out of his mouth, judgment fell from heaven, verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And the sentence is passed. You'll be driven from the kingdom. You'll be out among the beasts. You'll be living like the animals." The great king who once provided food for the animals of the earth, according to the dream, will now be eating with them. He who had sipped fine wines from golden goblets would now be ripping grass up from the ground with his own teeth. His hair would be matted and nasty and grow down his back, and his nails were going to grow to the place that they looked like claws. He was going to be turned over to a reprobate mind. Now don't be surprised when disaster suddenly falls. Don't say to yourself, "Well, I don't know why this is happening to me all of a sudden." Because many times, I'm not going to say every time, but many times, God has already been gently wooing and calling and beckoning and urging us to repentance. And we, like Nebuchadnezzar, have just been refusing to hear Him, refusing to listen. But this picture is one of the commitment of God to move us to repentance. And to understand, notice in verse 32, that these things will happen until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven out. And now if you'll come fast forward again, about 7 years, some significant period of time, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. Notice who he's calling him, the name that he uses. He doesn't say the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he blesses the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And his, like our journey to humility, is hopeful because God can restore us. And notice the direction of his eyes. I think this is significant. Back in verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar's eyes are fixed on his kingdom and all that's around him. And he is exalted above every other king. And everything that he's done is greater than what everyone else does. But in verse 34, on what are his eyes fixed? His eyes are focused on heaven. His eyes are directed towards God. As he sets aside the pridefulness and the accomplishments, no more comparing, no more attempting to be above others or to outdo others, but he is focused on heaven. I spoke to a young man at the gym this past week as we were playing ball. He was really good. He was so good that on my team, I'd pass him the ball and I'd go stand in the corner on offense and just watch him do his thing. And during one of our breaks, I spoke to him. I said, you know, God has given you some wonderful athletic gifts. And he said, yeah, but I've worked really hard to perfect them. And so it was a great opportunity just to talk with him, kind of banter back and forth and gently try to say, yeah, but even your hard work is a gift from God. Don't pretend that God has given you strength in your body just to be able to work hard for your own glory. The only end of pride, self-reliance, and self-exaltation is to constantly look to God and to constantly deflect and reflect glory to Him. And this is when Nebuchadnezzar's senses return to him. This is the essence of true humility, a looking away from oneself and to God. And let me be careful to caution you to realize that we're not talking about a false humility that is self-deprecating and always self-depreciating. I'm worthless, I'm no good, I'm so sorry, I'm short, I'm tall, I'm fat, I'm skinny, I'm smart, I'm not too smart. It seems like in Reformed circles, we can make an Olympic event out of being I'm more sinful than you are-ness, if that sentence makes any sense. I'm a horrible sinner. Oh, I'm worse. It's almost like we glory in our ability to deprecate ourselves and to depreciate ourselves. That's nothing more than pride. It's a reverse pridefulness. And so, I'm not talking about that, but as Ian somebody help me. We need to call the man and ask him how to pronounce his name. We read a lot of stuff that he's written. But as Ian says, true humility looks away from myself to heaven. True humility recognizes not only that I am nothing, but also that God is everything. It acknowledges that I cannot stand by myself, but God can make even me stand firm and strong. Humility sees that apart from Christ, I can do nothing, but in Christ, I can accomplish whatever God designs for me. That's great hopefulness for us, beloved. There is great hope in the gospel that we can be turned away from our pride. And even like the prodigal son who came to the very end of his life, as it were, and was eating the musk and husks of the pig food, the stuff that was rejected by the hogs, as he came to his senses and realized how desperately he needed his father, and how that which before had seemed to be of no value to him was now of only value to him. And he ran home. You and I can run home with the same hope that the Savior is not only able but willing to receive us and to redeem us and to transform us from the inside out. This is the cure for the prideful soul. And we can hope in these things not because of anything good that we see in Nebuchadnezzar, but the effort of Nebuchadnezzar, a man to pretend to be something reminds us that the God-man who is everything became nothing and took on Himself the form of a servant and humbled Himself even to death on a cross, that you and I might be cleansed even of pride, even of self-exaltation, even of any fancy that there is anything in us that is of value, of worth, so that He might make us of great worth. Would you today flee to this great King? Would you flee to Him with great hope that He can indeed transform your heart from the inside out? Christ, the humble King, our great Redeemer, is our only hope. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for a jolting, jarring look at the end of pride, and how that even for one who is considered the king of a vast region of the world is reduced to nothing apart from You. And oh God, this day I pray that we would be willing to have the pridefulness of our own hearts uncovered and exposed and revealed for what it really is. I pray that we would be submitted to You to hear Your evaluation of our lives. I pray that we would stop pretending that good things that we have done are to our credit or our glory, and that bad things that we have done are someone else's fault. I pray that we would recognize that it is in You and You alone that we are redeemed and made righteous, worthy, and what glorious things those are to contemplate. Father, accomplish and work in our hearts what You desire this day, for the praise and glory and honor of Your strong and powerful name, to the praise of Your dear Son, to the praise of God the Holy Spirit, working these things to effect in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.